Before we look at the scriptures together, I'll put your hand up if you want a Bible and save Anne's weary arms there. Just draw your attention to a notice for this week, for Good Friday, in fact. Nestling there in the bulletin board is the notice that on Friday night at 8 o'clock here, there'll be a service for Good Friday, combined with folks from Myton and from Lillington, and it'll be a communion service. A service of readings and hymns and a sermon from Mark Bentham. So be good to see you here on Friday night at 8 o'clock. And you notice as well the notice for Friday at 12 noon. And I put this in because you might like to go to join with the other Christians from Warwick for the annual Walk of Witness, which takes place on Good Friday from the Methodist Church through to the Market Square. And you'll see the times there. Maybe something you'd like to do. So we're going to read now from Luke's Gospel and chapter 22 and starting at verse 39, picking up where we left off last week in this journey with Jesus to the cross. So it's on page 1058 in the Church Bible. And starting at the passage which says, Jesus prays on the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know you. Him, rather. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. Well, here we are rapidly approaching the end of Luke's Gospel. On Friday, what time? 8 o'clock. And on Sunday, twice. We look at the events that changed the world and countless lives, in fact, ever since. But, you know, we mustn't rush to Good Friday and Easter Sunday. What a privilege it is to walk with Jesus through the events of this night before he died. Last week we looked at the Last Supper together and all that was going on behind the scenes and in Jesus' words there. And this week, these four little paragraphs give us an insight into what it must have been like to be in Jesus' shoes. The anguish of his soul in the garden. The betrayal and the arrest and the threefold denial of Peter. These people who'd been his disciples, who'd been his friends. And then, of course, the mocking of the soldiers. I was just looking back through my notes, because I've kept all my sermons for the last 15 years or so. Most of them aren't worth a carrot, but keep them. And I've preached my way through these passages in the four Gospels just loads of times. But every time, the wonder of it all just grows and deepens. The dignity of Christ in these hours, the humanity and yet the divinity of him, it just stands prouder every time you read it. And the love and respect for all that he was prepared to go through, for the love of me and you, it just stares deep within. See, this is hallowed ground. And knowing the end of the book, the end of the story, knowing how it finishes, doesn't alter the awe with which we should look at these verses. If anything, knowing the end should deepen the sense of awe we have as we read these. So let's journey with Jesus and see if we can find some inspiration for our worship, but also some strength for our weaknesses. So firstly, we see in this first paragraph that Jesus was strengthened by an angel. And how he needed it. Luke writes that it had become his custom to go out onto the slopes of the hill every evening. If you look back in chapter 21 and verse 37, you'll see the reference there, that while Jesus was in Jerusalem, this was a custom that he'd got into. And we're not sure why, it doesn't say. Probably, as on this night, to pray. You know, he was busy ministering the next day and probably just to get away for an hour or two to draw inspiration from the beauty and the smell of the olive trees and the stars and the moon in the sky, getting a bit romantic now, you know, and peacefulness of a quiet mountainside after a busy day and before a busy day and the pressure of all that was going on. And this night, for sure, he went out to pray. Now, unusually, Luke is fairly sparse with his details. The other Gospels name the garden. We know this is Gethsemane, but it doesn't say so here. The other Gospels have more details about the disciples, how they're split into two groups, and three times they're found asleep as Jesus comes back to them from his prayers. Luke's focus is just decidedly on Jesus and his prayer and his anguish there on the mountain slope. The words of the disciples is simple. It says it twice, verse 40 and verse 46. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Or perhaps better, pray that you will not fall into a time of testing. Or fall in a time of testing. You see, not here, not for Luke, is all the frustration and disappointment that you read in the other Gospels. Do you know where Jesus comes back and is frustrated and disappointed that the disciples are asleep? Here it's just these wise words to his disciples about where they will find their resources in moments of temptation and trial through prayer to the Lord. Some people find here evidence of Jesus' divinity, this foreknowledge of a coming testing and these fatherly pastoral words to his disciples. I don't think you need to find that here. Because what this is about is not so much his divinity, but his humanity. Verse 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. You can't begin to imagine, can you, what it must have been like for him. Knowing you're dying is one thing. It's a tough thing. But many people, and we think of Nigel, who we prayed for this morning, whose funeral was this last week, was able to face death outwardly, calmly, and acceptingly. He knew what lay ahead. But Jesus is in anguish here. But you see, for him it's worse, isn't it? It's not just death, but the manner of his death. And when I say that, it's not just the cruel mocking and the whipping and the crucifixion with the nails, but, you know, bad enough as that is. But also, there's the pain of being forsaken by the Father as the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, and a holy God had to turn his face away. Because that's what Jesus faced. It's enough to drive you to your knees in prayer. And that's a reference, isn't it, which stands out. Because the usual stance was to pray and lift your hands and your eyes to heaven to pray to God. But this is a serious moment, and Jesus is driven to his knees. Luke's record of the prayer is beautiful in its simplicity, embracing the anguish of the soul that Jesus was experiencing, and yet also the submission to the Father's will that results. It's a powerful moment. The commentators all note, this is where the victory was won. This is the moment when victory is won. Because up to this moment, Jesus could still opt out. He could still decline the offer to go to the cross. He could ask the Lord, as he does, to change the plan, to take this cup from him, to seek another way. Yet in his heart of hearts, he knew there was no other way for the sin of the world to be dealt with, and for a way to be opened up to restore a right relationship between people and God, except that the sinless Son of God offer his life as a perfect sacrifice. That had always been the plan. And here on the Mount of Olives, Jesus accepts the mission. It's not without the struggle. There's this pleading with God to take this cup from him, this imagery from the Old Testament for accepting one's lot. The cup was what you had coming to you. When you drank that cup, you accepted the lot. But there's anguish here. And the word is unique in the New Testament. And it gives birth, doesn't it, to more earnest prayer. And his anguish is expressed in sweat, like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Yet the end result is submission to the will of the Father, the perfect will of the Father drawn up before the foundation of the world. And we see an angel appear from heaven and strengthen him. Do you know, there's irony in here somewhere, isn't there? Jesus' enemies that we've seen at work so far, Satan, mentioned at the Last Supper, active in Judas, seeks the death of Jesus, believing it to be a way to stop Jesus from achieving his goals. The high priest and the leaders of the Jews are also plotting his death, so that if him gone, their jobs can be preserved, their way of life, their understanding of God even can be preserved. They're all trying to get him to the cross. And yet actually, all the while, and from this moment with certainty, Jesus himself is offering himself up to death as the way to free humanity from slavery to sin and to complete the victory over Satan himself. See what a picture this gives us of a sovereign God who controls all things, whilst within that still allowing human, sinful human beings to do what we do best. Are we inspired in our worship? Well, I hope so. And we can be strengthened in our weakness. Because though we can't compare our experiences to those of Jesus here, it is probably fair to say that at some point in our lives, sooner or later, to one degree or another, each of us must endure a Gethsemane moment. Charles Swindle writes, "Gethsemane is the place we go when there's no place to go but God. Do you know those moments? Have you experienced those moments yet? Those moments of major life-shaping decisions, perhaps? Those moments where you have a crisis of your faith and God seems miles away? Those moments of life's tragedies and the whole world seems to be crumbling in on you? That moment when God puts his finger on your life and asks you to do something different, to change your life, to change the direction of your life, to change an aspect of your character perhaps, and you wonder how on earth you're going to manage that. Gethsemane. And it's a place we must go alone. And it's a time that we must endure. You notice there's no revolving gate on Gethsemane. It's not a quick in and out again. It's not like that. Gethsemane involves agony and pain and distress. But it's a place where we learn submission. Not my will, but yours be done. Swindle quotes a poem. All those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden's gate. Must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine, but thine, who only pray, let this cup pass, and cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane. In such moments, with divine help, our agony, our anguish can become victory and peace. And it's this sense of victory and peace which characterizes Jesus from now on. He's stately, isn't he, as he goes through the rest of the time through to the cross. And into this next paragraph where he's betrayed by Jesus. By Judas. You've only got to say the name Judas, haven't you, to taste the bitterness somehow. It's a name, isn't it, it's a byword now for betrayal. And again, Luke's details are sparse. Judas is one of the 12, and that makes the betrayal all the greater. And the fact that he betrays Jesus with a kiss makes it worse as well, doesn't it? A sign of greeting, affection, a sign of friendship and fellowship. But Jesus is serene in the face of all of this. And one of the disciples, and we find out in John's Gospel that it's Peter, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear with his sword. He's keen to defend his master. He's keen to stand by him and protect him, to go with him as he promised in the previous part of the chapter. But Jesus won't have it and heals the ear with the touch. And his words to the crowd and the leaders point up the irony of it all. You know, you come with swords and clubs. Now I might as well be a rebel or a murderer. Not the preacher that you've been listening to for days with rapt attention. And his final words remind us who's in charge. And why Jesus can go calmly and serenely. This is your hour when darkness reigns. That hour, the word hour, carries the sense of it being an appointed hour. It's all planned before. It's all part of God's will and God's timing. And Jesus trusts this implicitly. You inspired to worship? And maybe strengthened in your weakness. Because again, not to the same degree. But each of us at some point will experience betrayal in its various forms. It's one of life's bitter pills. A close friend disses you to others or lets you down in some way. A colleague does the dirty in that promotion battle. Your spouse deceives you. The great heartache that goes with betrayal. But with Jesus, we can see it as a growth point. A growth point in our relationship with God if we trust in him and take comfort from knowing that Jesus has been there before us and has come through on the other side. So inspiration to worship, but also strength in our weakness. He's strengthened by an angel, betrayed by Judas, and he's denied by Peter. The physical hurt was still to come. Now it's just the emotional hurt, which of course is just as painful. Betrayed and denied by his friends and his disciples. I don't know about you, but I always think that Peter is hard done by, really. I perhaps feel a need to defend this kind of denial that Peter makes. Maybe because I know that I'm going to deny Jesus at some point in my life and I want to get out clause. But this is one of those incidents that's mentioned in all four Gospels. Do you remember the context from last week, verse 31? Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Peter replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. So you can imagine, can't you, Peter's determination. And that's why the sword and the ear and defending Jesus and proving himself to Jesus. And here, even here, did the other disciples follow Jesus? Were the other disciples around? I don't think so. Just brave Peter. Probably hoping to spring Jesus' release somehow or do something to help somehow. It was important, though, that he remained free if he was going to help. And actually, it's important that he remains free for the great plan to bear fruit. For the disciples to take the gospel to the four corners of the world. It was crucial that Peter remained free at this point. Because he's not fully aware of all of that yet, is he? Anyway, the events happen quickly. A servant girl. You see how far the high priest's poison has spread down even to servant girls. Says that surely you are with him. And then a man in verse 58 says much the same. Then a second man who susses out probably from Peter's accent that he's from up north, from Galilee. And Peter makes this firm denial. In the other Gospels he has curses and oaths called down as well. And in Luke's Gospel three things happen. The cock crows in verse 60, uniquely, and I'd forgotten this verse was here, in verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. What a moment that must have been. It doesn't say what kind of a look it was. We wouldn't want it to be, would we, an accusing look, or a condemning look, or a I told you so look. Rather, we want a comforting, reassuring, I understand, Peter, kind of look. And that's more likely, of course. But it was enough to make Peter remember Jesus' words. And we can remember Jesus' words from those verses earlier. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see, the Lord's already forgiven him. The Lord's already encouraging him to do what he does best, to strengthen his brothers. Whatever the look, the effect is such to remind Peter of Jesus' words and to bring on the tears. He went outside and wept bitterly. And I know this episode has had bad press, and I know words like disown and deny are strong words. And I know that this adds to Jesus' isolation and his emotional turmoil, yet there's something meaningful and profound going on here. You see, Jesus knew that Peter would do this, and he'd already provided comfort in the aftermath. And Peter's tears, bitter as they tasted, would be such as to strengthen his resolve, to stiffen his determination. He would be a better disciple as a result of letting down Jesus here and knowing he was forgiven. And more able, therefore, to found and to lead the church from Pentecost onward. Is that a helpful thought for those times when we deny the Lord? Because we do, don't we? And we will, won't we? Denial has got many levels. At the simple level, again, a poem, Swindle quotes, "When I'm too busy to pray, I'm denying that you are the center of my life. When I neglect your word, I'm denying that you are competent to guide me. When I worry, I'm denying that you are Lord of all my circumstances." And of course, there's the more serious level, the blatant sins which deny our allegiance and our commitment and our love for the Lord who died to save us. But you see, this incident shows us that whatever we do doesn't alter his commitment or his love to us. He knows we'll fail. We're human, after all. And he's prepared to forgive. And though it might require tears on our part, he will use us again. That's the message here. Are you inspired to worship? Are you strengthened in your weakness? Jesus was strengthened by an angel, betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, and finally mocked by the soldiers. And here, we have to leave Jesus, because we can go no further with him. He must suffer now. Only he can suffer now. Only he is good enough to pay the price of sin. And the irony sort of pours down, doesn't it? For all the sinful shenanigans of what the Sanhedrin and the leaders were doing, they have to wait because they can't meet at night. They have to meet during daylight hours. And so they break off from the arrest and leave Jesus guarded by soldiers until the morning. And of course, these soldiers, their only fun comes in mocking their prisoners and beating them. An extra fun today. They say this man is a prophet. He knows things that no one else knows. So let's blindfold him and hit him and taunt him. Come on, who hit you then? Who hit you that time then? A couple of hymns come to mind. Why, what has my Lord done to cause this rage and spite? He made the lame to run and gave the blind their sight. Yet willingly he bears the shame that through his name all might be free. This had to be. Our sin being loaded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to hate these soldiers, to despise them for what they were doing, to condemn them for doing this. And yet all Luke is doing here in each of these paragraphs is drawing out the worst of human nature, falling asleep when we should be praying, betraying people at Jesus, denying Jesus, and actually mocking Jesus as well. This is what Jesus is about here. Taking on himself the sin of the world. Taking on our sin in order to find a way to forgive. You see, not only is Luke presenting Jesus an inspiration for our worship, but he's also reminding us of the shame and the sin of yours and my shame and sin. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Come and see, come and see, come and see the King of Love. Come and weep, come and mourn for your sin that pierced him there, so much deeper than the wounds of thorn and nail. All our pride, all our greed, all our fallenness and shame, and the Lord has laid the punishment on him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for these, your words for us. We thank you, Lord, for the power in this, well, it's not a story, the power, Lord, in his story, in Jesus' story, the account of his going to the cross for our sins. Lord, help us to drink this story in. Help us, Lord, to relive this story. Help us to sense what it would be like to be there. To taunt and to call out amongst the scoffers. To deny, to betray, to sleep when we should be alert. And help us to remember all that Christ has done for people even such as us. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, I think, the hymn, Come and See, Come and See, Come and See.